revealed, bringing salvation to all people, and we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in the evil world of wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God, while we look forward with hope that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will be revealed. He gave us his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us and make us his very own, totally committed to doing good deeds.
Thank you, Pamela and Liam. In our sermon series, we are going through the basic beliefs of Christianity. We come to the 10th of 12, and it is holy living. And this confession of the Protestant faith states that for the one who comes to belong to Jesus Christ, there will be a difference in how that person lives, different from the world, different from who they used to be, that there is a way to be consistent, to live consistently with Jesus Christ, and which is inconsistent with the world. It has to be outwardly evident that those who belong to Jesus, who identify with him, have a different way of behaving and acting. There is such a thing as acting authentically Christian. And what we do in the world is where the rubber meets the road. It reveals who we really are. As Jesus said, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. In other words, the fruit reveals what is going on inside, who we are inside. The problem is that because of the fall, because of Adam and Eve's original sin, we all inherit this bad seed so that we all get off on the wrong track. We are bad trees. We are infected with sin. It is our natural inclination from the beginning to do what self wants and not what God wants, to serve my own desires at the expense of others. That is who we are naturally. And it is the problem for every human being, you and me, and that is why we all need to be saved and why we all need Jesus Christ. We all need him. Well, grace is not about God turning a blind eye to our situation. And grace is not God pretending that we are not so bad after all. What we find in the passage that Pamela just read is that grace is God taking full responsibility for being bad trees and turning us into good trees. He takes full responsibility for our fallenness and makes us holy instead. Grace does that. And that's why it's so appropriate to pray, like in the chorus of that song that we just sang, purify my heart, cleanse me from my sin, cleanse me deep within. To pray that, ask God to do that for us, because it is his gift and his promise and his desire to change us and to make us holy. Here's that passage again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. What I find interesting about that verse is that the subject of this sentence is grace. Grace does these things. Grace is not a force in itself. God is the one who does it. But here we could translate grace rightly as gift. It is the gift of God. God, without us earning it or deserving it, comes forward and takes responsibility for training us to do what is right, be self-controlled, upright, and live godly lives. in a present age that is not like that. So it is that the Christian must expect that not only will he or she act differently from the world, but he or she will act differently than they were before. Now, at this point, there are several false trails that people head down, and here are two of them. The first is to think of living rightly as legalism, which I've put as following a written code which sets the minimum requirements for keeping God happy. And even just writing it that way, you realize that there's something wrong with that. But therein lies its attraction and its curse. The attraction is that if a person wants to do what he or she wants to do, if they want to live my way and do so and still squeak into heaven, then it's useful to have a series of laws and rules that one has to at least keep those things, and then one's in the clear with God, and everything else is what I want to do. But it's also a curse, because sometimes those standards can see it set really high, and we find that if we don't measure up to those rules, then we become fearful and afraid of the wrath of God for having missed out on what the standards are. Well, legalism misunderstands the situation badly. First of all, God wants the whole of us. He's not interested in us dividing up our lives into what I want, I can do my way, and what I have to do God's way. God wants all of us. Our mind, our hearts, our body, our possessions, our time. He wants all of it. And secondly, God's way is just so far superior to my way. God's way is of abundant life and peace. And my way is of misery and fear. Why then would I want to do my way when God's way is so much better? And third, the point of Titus 2:11 to 12, which is our text, is that it is the gift of God which takes responsibility for training us in righteousness. It is God's gift to us. And it is something that we cannot earn or accomplish ourselves, and so God does it for us. And that is why we should pray, purify my heart, cleanse me from my sin, cleanse me deep within. It's the kind of prayer that our Father in heaven loves to hear and acts upon for our sake. Well, second one is deal making. I do this, therefore God must do that. That too is a wrong direction. Well, in the year 1516, there was a representative of the Roman Catholic Church named Tetzel who came into the city of Wittenberg selling what he called, or what they called, indulgences, which meant Tetzel had this box with a slot on top of it, and if ordinary people were to drop coins into the box, which would then go to the church, Tetzel promised that their loved ones who had died would immediately spring free from purgatory. Well, there's problems with that on several levels, because it just isn't in Scripture. Purgatory was kind of a compensation for people thinking that, well, if you died and there was still lots of sin in your life that had to be accounted for, surely there must be a space between earth and heaven in which one suffered a bit in order to get cleared up of those leftover sins. Well, Tetzel was saying that you just give some money to the church and they don't have to suffer that anymore. They go straight on to heaven. Well, there was a professor in that city at the local university, and his name was Martin Luther. And this infuriated him, and he wrote up 95 theses, mostly having to do with what this Tetzel scoundrel was trying to do, and he nailed it on the Wittenberg door, and that was the launch of the Reformation. Well, if Tetzel were to come into Linden selling indulgences with his box like that, we would look at him as if he was very strange. And yet it is so that we still like to make deals with God, don't we? We still like to do that. If I do this, then God, you have to do this for me. If you get me out of this predicament, then I will go work at the soup kitchen. All these kinds of things in order to make arrangements with God. But God does not need anything from us. And everything that God does for us is pure gift. We can't earn it because he doesn't need what we might have to offer. He doesn't need our coins in a box. One Christian novelist I was reading, he tells stories about how Christianity came to the Vikings in Norway 1,000 years ago. And the missionary was explaining to the Vikings about this God that they had never heard of. And he says to them, he is a great Lord who cannot bother himself with the paltry payments you or I may make, but he will accept our gifts for friendship's sake, no more. And I think that gets it about right. He has no use for our paltry little payments to him, but he will accept our gifts for friendship's sake, no more. Well, there are other ways in which morality can be distorted, but none of these can be taken to mean that God isn't interested in how we act. There is such a thing as holy living for a Christian. He is interested in that. And it is grace that he is taking us and shaping us into the kinds of people he needs us and wants us to be. Well, what does he need us and want us to be? Well, I'm going to put this into two parts here. First of all, there is our responsibility as men and women that God has created. And secondly, there is our responsibilities as followers of Jesus in doing what he has set out for us to do. So those are the two parts. The first has to do with the world that God has made. God made the world in such a way that it all works together for good, so that when each part plays its part, then the whole flourishes. And every little creature and everything that God has made has a function, something that it's supposed to do. That's why I was talking to the kids earlier on, trying to figure out what the mosquito is for. I think he needs to rethink his job. But we have the sun. We know that it was there in order to warm and light the earth. And without the sun, a lot of things would fall apart. It all would. And then there are interesting ones, like was mentioned by Liam, it was, about how insects are there to carry pollen from plant to plant in order that they get fertilized. And I should say about plants that this one we have straight out of the Bible, verse 30, I think, in chapter 1, where it says that God gave the green plants for the creatures to eat. And so there is the purpose right there in green plants. And then the insects fertilize those plants in order that year by year they grow. The bee is especially designed in order to carry pollen. It has the little bags, carries it around. And that's why it was such a crisis in 2006, 2007, some of you will remember this, when for reasons that are still not understood, worker bees were not returning to their hives. They would go out, do their work, and not return. And they called it the colony collapse disorder. Still do not understand why they did that. But it was a crisis because God's creation depends on bees pollinating plants. And they estimate that around the world, $200 billion worth of crop is dependent upon bees. If the bees don't go back to the hive, it all falls apart. That's their special role. Well, another very fascinating worm, or one is in the bottom left corner there, which is a kid. Can you just say out loud? What is that thing? Earthworm. One of the farmers I knew from southern Alberta said that some scientists from the local research station came to his field and in the middle of it put in two bags full of dried leaves. And the one bag had big enough holes in the netting to allow earthworms in, and the other bag had holes too small for an earthworm to go in. And so then they buried it in his field for a year, came back the year later, pulled them both out. And the one in which the netting was too small for the earthworm to enter, the leaves were exactly as they were before. And the other one, which allowed the earthworms in, it had all been broken down and it was becoming soil. So the farmer said, this is one more reason why I don't till my soil. I don't want to kill the earthworm. In fact, there are so many earthworms in there that they now estimate that in fertile soil, every acre, there is about 1,750,000 earthworms in there. And in a pasture which has cows on it, it is very likely that the weight of the earthworms in that pasture outweighs the livestock eating the grass on top of it. They are extremely important. They go around making the soil fertile. Don't kill any more earthworms. Well, Psalm 104 celebrates this thing about how all of creation is made by God in order to work together. It's a long psalm and worth reading, just looking for that. But for example, it says, the trees of the Lord are watered abundantly. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badger. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. These goods will not change. They were put in place at creation, and they stay the same now and forever. And we know this from Psalm 104, verse 5, which says, the Lord set the earth on its foundations so that it will never be moved. That doesn't mean that it is sitting on a pedestal. We know that it's not that. What it means is that the way that God made the world has been established and it doesn't move. And it's still the case that the sun is needed to bring us light and warmth. We still breathe oxygen. We still drink water. And this is the way God made the world. Well, all of this comes down to God having made the man and the woman. And we, too, carry a role and a responsibility in this world just because we're men and women, because we're human beings. And when God made the man and said, take care of the garden, and when before he made the woman, he said, it's not good to be alone, then these are kind of our marching orders for what we as human beings basically do. I summarize them in work and family. Work and family. They can't be skipped. We can't set them aside as old-fashioned, obsolete, something from the past. We have to keep at it. Work and family. And when those sins like theft and sloth and vandalism and arson and gambling and irresponsible debt, those are sins against work. And then there's a whole set of sins against family, adultery, divorce, hostile homes, domestic abuse, sexual immorality. Those are sins against family. And these are the things that God has made us to do, equipped us to do, and at no point can we set them aside and say, well, we don't want to do that anymore. Thankfully, Jesus Christ has come in order that the situation can be rescued. Nobody is so far away from how God made us that he can't be brought back. That is what Jesus has promised to do. But it has to be actively redeemed. It cannot be excused. So it is the awful thing when Adam and Eve were tempted by the serpent to eat the apple. They saw the apple was good and decided that they knew better than God what was good. And they disobeyed God and decided, I know what to do, God doesn't know what to do, and they headed off in a different direction. What was the penalty for that sin? It was death. As a kid, I wondered why they didn't simply keel over and die, if that's what God said. But it wasn't that kind of death. It was that now the world began to wind down, whereas God had made it to wind up, more and more thrive and prosper. But now with the sin, it began to wind down, and eventually, if nobody intervened, it would all die. Adam and Eve were not going to play the part that was given to them. They went their own way. When people and communities and nations go their own way, it's like the worker bees not going back to the hive. It's like colony collapse disorder. Things fall apart. So whatever holy living means, it has to include these basic building blocks of what it means to be human, to be men and women. Well, the salvation plan that God put in place was to send his son, Jesus, in order to save the world and to redeem it. And the way that he did it was dramatic. He went up on the cross and he took the death that Adam and Eve had brought into the world and which men and women had perpetrated ever since, and he took it in himself and he died. And he did not pass on the evil. It died in him. In the cross, we see the consequences of human sin in all its brutal and cruel and bloody display. This is what sin does. It puts Jesus up on the cross. It is what disobedience to God does. The logic of how this redeems the world, I find in 1 Peter 2, verses 22 to 23, which is verses I often go to. It says there, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He was reviled, and he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. In this way, sin and its consequences were stopped in its tracks. It is our human nature to pass on sin. When it is done to us, we try to hurt somebody else. But Jesus let it stop in him, and he did not sin, and he did not revile in return, and he did not threaten, and he did not let any evil come from his lips. He let it kill him. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and that was the new life. But here's the thing about these verses, which says how Jesus brought sin to an end in his own body. The verse prior to the ones that I just quoted say this, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And what it is saying is that just as Jesus brought the consequences of sin to a halt in his own body, so we follow Jesus by doing the same. Last week, we had a testimony Sunday, and Bill Gates spoke. Now, Bill Gates was someone that I went and visited in the hospital, and I saw how much pain he was in because of that open wound and because of the difficulty that came from the stroke. And it's actually a pretty long list of things that Bill Gates was suffering. He suffered. Then, for him last week, if you were here to hear him say, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, he knew this firsthand. My grace sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Then Bill said this to us. So, I want to thank and praise the Lord for his goodness. And again, thank those of you who prayed for us. And I'm also thankful for the opportunity to share this word of testimony. God bless you and thank you. There's a man who had a lot of reason to be angry and bitter and to blame, but he didn't. All of that suffering came into his body, and out the other end came thankfulness and praise. That is following in the steps of Jesus. That is holy living. Whew, another example. Doug Thurn is friend and family to many in the church and a man of deep faith and a good friend. Last Wednesday, he was diagnosed with inoperable brain cancer. I went and talked to his family at two different times. And they both said to me that their father and husband has said to them that he feels such peace. And I can see how Doug Thurn being able to say that to his family means that I can see it in the faces of his family that they too have peace. That Doug Thurn's courage becomes courage for his family and for all those around him. Once again, into his body comes this death sentence of cancer in the brain. And out the other side comes courage and peace. That again is holy living in the way of Jesus. We should all aspire to this. The example of Jesus and the example of those around us. Well, this life of Jesus does not go on forever. At some point, there comes the glory, and we look forward to it when the mosquitoes are done, and the cancer is done, and the pain is done, and it's all done. But the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I am convinced that the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed." And here's kind of a funny word. It says into us. Actually, into us. Comparing to the glory that is to be revealed into us. We look forward to that day. I mean, here's a small example. And just because I was thinking about the sermon and it happened. We played in the cold in Carstairs with my U15 girls. We have a defender named Alexa Fisher, whom we all love. And for whatever reason, she kept getting beamed by the soccer ball, hard. The other team would blast away and it would hit her, like she was a target out there. And then our own defender, Brinley Lohner, was trying to clear the ball, and she up and just wailed on the ball as hard as she could and hit Alexa 10 feet away, her own teammate. Bang! And we all just went, ooh. Well, halftime, the referee blew the whistle. Halftime came, and they all came off. And, of course, we all congratulated Alexa for being so brave out there. We honored her, gave her glory. And, of course, she had to show off all her bruises to us, the big fat one on her leg, and we all oohed and awed. Well, the things that we suffer, you know, the bruises we take will one day be something that we glory in, that we did this for Jesus. Things like cancer and suffering and open wounds are much worse things than taking a soccer ball. But there's one thing that is the same between that game and real life, and that is that at some point the referee blows the whistle and says, game over. It's all done. And then we go into glory. And we show off our bruises and see Jesus face to face and see his wounds. And there is this wonderful moment where we congratulate ourselves on having made it through life with Jesus at our side and as our leader. And the glory of that will be far greater than any kind of suffering that we experience today. Well, here's my summary. God's grace turns us into good trees bearing good fruit. Men and women have been given roles to play in God's creation, which I've summarized as work and family. As followers of Christ, we remove death from the world and replace it with life. It comes into us as death, it goes out of us as life. I did not have time for number four, but I'll say it. The battle is not out there, but here. The use of our bodies, our hands, our eyes, our feet. What we do with that is what matters. And finally, be patient, for the final whistle will blow, and then comes the glory. Father in heaven, we anxiously await the day when suffering and trial and difficulty and pain and disease and evil is all over, and we go into the glory that you have prepared for us, the glory that we share with Jesus Christ, and we are caught up into the light and goodness and majesty of God. Oh, Father, how we look forward to that day, and we ask that it might be soon. In the meantime, Lord, may we take seriously the business of holy living, that we would do what is right, not be caught up in the temptations and the pressures of the world, but keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who has gone before us and showed us what we must do. And that we would take as our examples the people we know personally, like Bill Gates, Doug Thurn, and many others, who have chosen the way of peace and joy in the midst of their trials. May we all do the same. We pray these things in the name of the Jesus Christ, whom we love so very much, and whom we follow. Amen.
I'll stand with all.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You are dismissed.